Christian Week reports, sightings of a modern-day Noah's Ark were confirmed as the new building of Christ the Redeemer Anglican arrived by a waterway on a flotilla of boats. The congregation at Pender Harbor, B.C., had been evicted by their diocese from their church building in 2005 for supporting a traditional definition of marriage. Their previous church building sat 90. This hall, arriving on a barge, seats 140. The congregation is part of the Anglican Coalition in Canada, overseen by Bishop Thomas Johnston of Rwanda. In a second visit this year, another Rwandan bishop said, "I'm profoundly impressed with the life, health, and forward thinking of the Anglican Coalition in Canada." Well, there's a new one for you, a church in an ark. And it's encouraging that a congregation is moving to a larger facility while endeavoring to honor God's teaching. Today we're concluding our own congregation's look at Ray Bowman and Eddie Hall's book about whether it's time to build. Along with these authors' observations, the experience of Paul with the early church located at Ephesus provides some more universal clues to what makes for healthy church growth, if not buildings arriving on barges. First, over the 3 years Paul ministered there, the church developed a sense of apostolic appointment. Calvin, do you mind turning the laptop so I can see it there? Thanks. Apostles are those who are sent on a particular mission. We can see what's closest to Paul's heart, what his number one priority is in life, by looking at what follows the words, "if only," in 2024. You skim down to there, it says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." There's a real sense of having been given a job to do, a task to complete with accountability to the Lord. The task concerns the good news. Now, news is something meant to be shared, to be told to others, not kept to those who already know. There's an urgency to get the word out. And it's the gospel, or good news, of God's grace. His undeserved riches and forgiveness poured out for us unworthy sinners through Jesus. Not about legalism, a long list of do's and don'ts. God's truth is essential for everyday life, and supporting traditional marriage is important, but an emphasis on truth must be balanced by grace, for both grace and truth came through Jesus. As Christians, we are sent on a mission along with the apostles. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations. Paul may have had an acute sense of being an apostle by special appointment. Acts 26, Jesus described as having told him here when he was kind of knocked off his horse, or at least knocked to the ground, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them," end quote. Words are even more direct in chapter 22. Jesus said, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The day of Christendom in Canada is over, the day in which churches expected people to come to them because it was the thing to do. Instead of a come-to-us attitude, we need to go to them. Whereas the traditional or static church may just sit there and hope people will come to it, today we need to become apostolic again, going out into the marketplace with the message and take Jesus' grace to people where they're at. Gary's summary of the principle of use ends with this emphasis on page 4 there. Are there ways to get ministry out of a church building and into the community? Go ministry strategies are the way to reach a lost generation. Take the gospel to them. End quote. But we have an apostolic appointment. We're interested in getting a physical space of our own sometime soon, but Scripture consistently emphasizes God's interested in building people, not church buildings. 19:9 reminds us Christianity is a way, not a wall. When this age is history and the elements have dissolved, revealing a new heaven and earth, church buildings will be long forgotten. They'll be dissolved. What will matter then will be people's souls. Believers are God's building, His temple, what He's constructing and conforming to His Son's likeness. 20:32 says, Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's God's message, his word, that really builds and can give us a lasting inheritance after this world's gone. So the church's focus must remain presenting God's edifying word in an interesting way to which people can relate. Although serving people's needs is vital, we're not just another service club. Churchgoers must be able to explain why they do what they do as they minister to social needs. Listen for the words Luke uses to describe the content of our message. 19:8. Paul spoke boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. Didn't utter vague cliches, but taught meaningfully about Christian truth, which he laid out so systematically in the book of Romans. We should be familiar with basic Christian doctrine. Can you kind of explain it to people in your own words? In 20:20, Paul states, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you." There's key information to transmit retentively. In a video media age, we need to stay beefed up in constructive content. Then we can help hurting or alienated people understand how applying God's truth and developing a relationship with Jesus makes a lasting difference. God's word, meaningfully presented, evokes a response. More than just leave people with more information, as if they needed that, we can encourage them to do something with it. That will affect their eternity. Paul's quite forthright in 20:21. He says, "I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Plain and simple. Will you or won't you? He framed it in such a way that people had to decide. Now, some resisted. 19:9. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Later, though, as verses 17 on reveal, when news got around about the evil spirit's violent run-in with would-be exorcists, when this became known, they were all seized with fear. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. People were rallied to real repentance. You're explaining to someone about Jesus. Give them an opportunity to respond. Not an altar call, but maybe just ask them if they'd like you to pray with them. Some way to respond there. Paul's good news was welcomed by some, but rebuffed by others. Jews at the synagogue didn't like Paul's persuasive apologetics, showing how Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. 19:9 says, "It became obstinate and publicly maligned the way." Read. Became verbally abusive, probably. Paul met the opposition with a creative response, whereas the folks in B.C. barged ahead. Our text records, "So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." Well, there's a novel idea, sharing space with a public educational facility. The early church adapted. Much of the time, they just met in people's homes. 20:20, Paul says he taught them publicly and from house to house. Large public meetings and small group formats. Was the church stumped by having to change its tactics? Not at all. It remained strategically situated. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, now Turkey. It had a harbor to the Aegean Sea and was at the intersection of major trade routes. It was the leading commercial city and capital of provincial Asia, kind of like Toronto for us. Note verse 10. "So all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." It was a very strategic place, and kind of the message got further and further. A congregation like ours has limited resources, so that forces us to pray and also think creatively, adaptively, strategically. Is our location accessible to the people we're trying to serve? Would a storefront ministry center through the week be a helpful notion? Bowman and Hall note that construction costs forced growing congregations to seriously consider multi-use facilities. Sanctuary on Sundays, a gymnasium or meeting space the rest of the time. Ray Bowman recalls, as a consultant, I faced a choice. Either leave the worship space lying unused 90% of the time and tell the churches to stop growing, or find a way for these churches to use that space the other 6.5 days a week. He mentions other creative tips, such as swinging the facility around so the entry can be seen from the road, thus the church looks open for business. Make sure visitor parking is visible. Have a spacious, welcoming foyer. He says it should be half the size of the worship space. That really makes you stop and think. Especially so people have room to greet each other. If you go to multiple services, they want to stop and talk. We know what that's like, so you've got to allow space for that. Healthy, growing churches learn to adapt. Paul had a servant attitude in dealing with people. He says elsewhere they didn't lord it over people's faith, but worked with them for their joy. Not high and mighty, towering over, but alongside on the same plane. Here in 2019, he recalls, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. While it's important to be a church that goes out to people, when they do come to a facility, Bowman is of the opinion, you can have a building that helps you say, we're here to serve. Come on in. Some traditional church features and designs erect barriers to hospitality. For example, don't put the fellowship hall in the most remote part of the building. Have it centrally located. He says, use sizes that make people feel comfortable, not overpowered, dominated, or awed. Avoid strong vertical elements such as steeples and towers. I don't think this church read his book. Avoid those in favor of horizontal lines and openings. Even our architecture can say something about horizontal humility. While church leaders may groan at the thought of having multiple worship services, that's a way to serve people better as well as cut down on construction costs. Bowman once asked a Catholic priest, how do you decide how many services to have and when to have them? He answered, we have as many as are needed to serve the people whenever they need them. For example, for people who have to work on Sunday, we have a Saturday Mass. Bowman inquired, how many have to attend before you'll schedule a service? Answer, that's not important. We're here to serve. Quite a humble attitude there and being willing to meet them where they're at. Remember in 2032 how the Word of Grace builds people up and gives them a lasting inheritance? Such eternal security allows us to cling less tightly to the riches of this world. Paul can state forthrightly in the very next verse, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He was freed from materialism and greed. When the believers who dabbled in sorcery were convicted about that sin, they burned the scrolls publicly. Luke notes, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Say what? A drachma was a day's wage. So the New Living Translation describes it as several million dollars. Imagine that. Millions of dollars worth of material up in smoke. Wow. Wouldn't that have made a nice building fund? But it rightly went up in smoke so as not to perpetuate the evil. Still, this indicates how these early churchgoers were immune to material temptation. Instead, they shared freely with those in need. A healthy church learns to look beyond mere property to meeting the needs of people. Don't start with floor plans, fun as such dreaming might be, but with finding out what the ministries might be, what your church members' gift set is, assessing what your community needs are, and then you develop the space to suit that work. So today we hope to do a little brainstorming survey at our potluck. There are many stories about churches that have stumbled and even fought over pesky material issues that came up in a construction project. Color of the paint, color of the carpet, pews versus chairs, and so on. even heard of one pastor who wanted to simply have the piano on the other side of the sanctuary, but he knew the deacons wouldn't go for such a big change. So each Sunday he moved the piano just an inch or two. After some years, his mission was accomplished. It was all the way over at the other side. Bowman and Hall go to some length to point out the advantages of chairs over pews, keyboard over pipe organ, the benefits of movable platforms and easily accessible storage. If our congregation has a material immunity, like Paul and the Ephesians, we won't get stuck on such matters, but be able to see the big picture of how needs are better served by various choices. Seventh, sacrificial supply. Apostolic appointment, constructive content, rally to repentance, adaptive attitude, horizontal humility, material immunity. Final sign of a growing church we see is sacrificial supply. 20:34 following, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, you must help the weak." Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Through personal sacrifice and effort, following Jesus' unselfish, kind example, Paul produced a surplus that helped maintain not only himself, but his co-workers, and had some left over for charity, too. The dominant attitude in a static church is to meet the members' own needs. In a growing church, it's to serve others in the love of Christ, draw them to Jesus, multiply and equip and release disciples to deploy their special gifts in turn. Bowman has found consistently that people in growing churches donate 8 to 10% of their income, as opposed to static churches, it's more like 3%. Now, some of this 8 to 10% is for property needs, but much goes to ministries. It's perverse for a capital campaign or construction debt to suck dry funding for ministry to the needy. Last week, our look at savings versus mortgage showed us the dramatic benefits of not having to borrow funds and add over 45% in interest to the cost. But let's start systematically saving up for a building, while also ramping up our outreach on the human side. That will mean personal sacrifice in order for needs to be supplied. The Billy Graham School of Evangelism, I was at a couple of weeks ago, one of the speakers was telling about a congregation that was pouring a foundation for a new sanctuary. The pastor was concerned that people might start to see it as a building just for them. Kind of, this is our own space sort of thing. When it was to be poured, he gave each person a rock and asked them to write the name of an unsaved friend or family member on the rock. And they would all throw those rocks into the foundation as the concrete was being poured, symbolizing that the church isn't just for the saved. The church would be built on Jesus saving the lost, on reaching out to these other people. We're here to take the word of grace out to others. When these healthy hallmarks are in place, blockages to grace are removed and God can bring about extraordinary effects, sometimes plumb miraculous. 1911 following records, "God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them." Don't forget, this is Dr. Luke documenting this. Even non-believers, for example, the seven sons of Sceva, acknowledged Jesus and Paul by reputation. Even the evil spirit acknowledges them. A whole community, a whole province is affected as more and more people experience Jesus' forgiveness, mercy, love, and grace. 19:20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." I like the effect described just before that. "The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor," as it should be. He was being appreciated for the great God he is. In closing, Bowman and Hall encourage us to imagine what it would be like if it were the year 2040 and churches had begun to apply the principles of focus, use, and provision. got a fairly long quote here, just kind of extracting from what they write in their last chapter. Now imagine that these churches have taken all the money saved by not building unnecessary buildings and by not paying interest and have invested that amount in ministering the needs of people in their own neighborhoods or nearby communities. What would these churches be like now? Imagine a church in a small farm community where restless youth look for something to do on Saturday night, where people often grow lonely as they grow older, where limited economic opportunities leave hardworking families helpless during economic downturns. For the everybody knows everybody else's business atmosphere compounds the pain of being fired, of chemical dependency, of divorce. Once such a church has redirected its focus from building to meeting the needs of people, how will the church have changed? How will the changed church have changed the community? Think of a church in an affluent suburban neighborhood. After they drew the line on building, they redirected their time, energy, and money into reaching out to the needs of those who live there. All kinds of support groups sprang up. AA, Al-Anon, divorce recovery, cancer recovery. Members developed ministries to help restore hurting marriages and help parents reestablish relationships with alienated children. The church began to provide finances and volunteers for a variety of ministries in a nearby low-income neighborhood. Throughout the community, the church became known as a group of people who have their fingers firmly on the pulse of the community's needs, who reach out creatively and compassionately to meet those needs. Imagine that by the year 2040, half the churches look like this. They no longer consider bigger or more impressive buildings to be signs of success. All that matters is to minister to people's needs by the power of Christ. If that were true of just half the churches of your community, how would your community be changed? Can you imagine it? What new or expanded services would be available to the elderly, to the unemployed, to abused children and those who abuse them? How would life be different for single teenage moms in your community? What new opportunities would be available to those who seek drug rehabilitation, for students who need extra tutoring, for those needing job training or financial counseling? If all these tangible expressions of caring had sprung up in your community, some from your church, most from others, what differences might you see in the juvenile delinquency rate, in the crime rate, in the unemployment rate, in the divorce rate? Now, multiply that image by thousands. What if the transformation you have just envisioned for your own community were duplicated in every community in your province? What if half of all the churches in every town in the United States and Canada caught this vision and determined never again to let buildings become their focus, not even temporarily? How would our society be changed? Others conclude, it's difficult to imagine anything approaching this other than envisioning one of the greatest revivals of all time. But the millions, our neighbors, would be struck with the truth that Christianity is not some special interest group seeking to promote its own interests and agendas and success, but a radically caring community of people who have tapped into a power that can meet their deepest needs and change their lives. End quote. Now, that would be extraordinary. Amen. May it come to pass, and may the name of the Lord Jesus be held in high honor. Let's pray.